We have been picturing ourselves to sit in Jesus' office in these last few sermons. And he is giving us the spiritual report that we've all looked at from various angles. Try to be as faithful as he is. It's a devastating report. It declared a radical depravity about us. Radical, every part of us is incapable of this Jesus-like love that the holy standard of God still maintains for you and me, no matter where and what we are. Devastating, isn't it? And then he took us to show us that this was not just an accident, that we became this way because of some unfortunate misstep. But this was part of our own conscience. Willful consent. And then last week Sunday, we heard the third part of this report. And that is the devastating prognosis. Everlasting destruction. It means a destruction that is never complete. We looked some briefly at the reality that occupied a huge part of Jesus' own personal ministry. If you have the time this week, go ahead and check out every parable and see how many are dealing with the reality of this everlasting destruction. It was on Jesus' mind all the time. God is not deceived, the apostle writes. I mean, don't be deceived. God does not mock. Whatever we sow to the flesh, we reap. You know, beloved, this is all truth that is not totally new, but we have been renewed in it again. But now, how are you walking away from this? What has been your spiritual response? This is not just given for information. We're here in the most holy meeting place with our Creator God, who has charged us, who has confronted us, who's told us the facts as they are, as raw and as roughly they look. Now, if you are walking away from this without a stir, and you're walking out here and you're walking home this week, and don't be kidding yourself, then you are not at all interested in the only comfort in life and death. That's clear. Otherwise, you wouldn't be walking out of this. If you'll be sitting by the doctor and you get to hear messages like this about your lungs and your heart and your liver and everything is affected by cancer, and you walk out of there and you talk about the weather, and you talk about the crops, and you talk about your job, and either you are silly, or you are utterly in ignorance. And yet, so many of us walk like this away from church. So many of us go year after year like this to church and out of church and work and come back the next Sunday. That's something majorly wrong, isn't it? And I must tell you then this afternoon again, if you're interested in what Jesus says to you about the law and the gospel, then your lack of repentance and faith will do more mischief to you than all the demons and all the heretics in the world can ever do to you. And that really should grip us. This should really take us peg down this afternoon and says, Lord, this is not right. And yes, I am here now speaking to this portion of our congregation that just doesn't respond to the message of the gospel. Maybe he says, I am a little bit convicted. It's really caused me a few moments of a serious reflection. And I have to admit, Pastor, these sermons have really been unpacking a little bit of myself. And I can't deny that I've had some convictions. Well, wonderful. Convictions of sin and troubles of heart are good, but they're not saving. They're wonderful to have, and I wish we all had more of it, but let me just remind you, they're not saving. You can't rest on that. You can't say, well, I've had a little bit of trouble of a conscience. I've had a little bit of a night that I couldn't sleep. You know, being unsettled about our original sin and about our actual sin is not salvation. You could lay all week awake and not saved. And mind you, think for a moment about those in hell. You think they're convicted? You think they are convicted? Oh, they are. But that's not salvation. I was reading from William Reed this week. He says, convictions of sin are precious, but they bring no safety. They bring no peace. They bring no salvation. They bring no security, but they bring war and storm and trouble. Oh, friends, it is well to be awakened from sleep when danger is hanging over you. But to awake from sleep is not to escape from danger. It is only to be sensible of danger and nothing more. We need more than having conviction of how wrong we are. You see, when Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, there's a multitude of people that are pricked in their heart. They're convicted to the core. But don't think that all of those people were saved. Oh no. Vast majority remain unsaved. Only those who heeded the call to repent and to believe were saved. And so examine your own responses in these past weeks as we're coming to the close of this section in our catechism. What has been your response now? Is this one yours? Well, I shall be waiting and hoping that it will get better by itself. Come on, friend. If that is you, you'd say to the man when he comes off from the doctor, he says, you know, you're full of cancer. And he says, well, doctor, I will be just waiting and hoping till I get better. You say, you are a fool. Well, how many of you do this? Who come here and leave with that attitude? Maybe another will say, well, I will just pray for a miracle to happen. And while I just continue to live as I live, but I will just pray that God will do something miraculously. And so I keep eating my bad stuff and I keep doing my bad stuff, but I just pray for a miracle. You don't do that, do you? But why do you do that spiritually then? And why do you say, well, I'll just pray for a miracle to happen, the miracle of God's work. And I continue to live, and I continue to eat, and to think, and to do what I've always been doing. Congregation, that's not making any sense. And yet we do that. Or are some of you like this? Well, you point to others who are so foolish to buy into these home remedies. And they're slicking these, they're eating up these home remedies to get better. You know, there's a segment among us who always are pointing out to the others who are making a mistake. And I'm not making that mistake. Well, again, it's not going to make you better, is it? It's just not going to help you in the least to think what others do wrong. Well, that is their problem. But that's not going to help your case.
And so, what does God then ask us this afternoon? Jesus is having only one command. And that's to repent. The catechism doesn't bring this out very clearly at this point, but that's obviously the implication of what they're asking. Having been exposed to this horrific truth about our own deeds, and hopefully you are pricked in your heart, we need to come to repentance. And this afternoon I need to blow God's trumpet out of Acts 17, verse 30b. Now God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And let me tie that in with the Lord's Day 4, question and answer 11. Just open up your Psalter's place to that briefly. Having looked at all this, we are having some question here that's a legitimate question. Well, is not God then also merciful? Now we've heard all this, we've done all this, we're facing all this, but is not God then also merciful? Well, yes, God is indeed merciful, but he's also just. And therefore his justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. So I'll tie it in with the scriptures that we are looking at this afternoon. So God's word in Acts 17 verse 30 is his command to us to repent. Who is commanding this? First question. And what is he commanding us? Second question. Who is commanding and what is commanded? Now, if you open up your scriptures there, please go back to verse 16. Another mistake on my outline. Not our mistake, my mistake, but we should have started by verse 16. Yeah, let's look at that verse for a moment. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the whole city given to idolatry. Now you notice the Apostle Paul is not snapping pictures as a tourist in Athens. Beautiful city and this high day of its architecture. But what this he is a godly man stirred with holy anger. You look at the word, his spirit was stirred in him. Literally, his spirit was provoked in him. That's the literal word in the Greek. That word refers to God at several places. God is provoked to anger. That's what Paul is sensing here. As he's walking through this idolatrous Athens, his whole heart is stirred and provoked. Well, what? Every altar he sees. Every altar he sees, he feels is a slap in the face of his God. And his soul is stirred to a holy anger. How lacking this is in you and me, isn't it? We go around and we are tourists and we make pictures of all the idolatrous things of this culture in which we live. And that's not Paul. 2020 has its altars also. The altar of beauty. The altar of health. With all the essential oils. The altar of money. The altar of power. The altar of possessions and of good looks and work and then retirement. Those are all altars of idolatry. And Paul feels every one of those to be a slap in the face of his God, and that stirs this holy man of God to an holy anger. Now then he is preaching, as you notice, as verse 22, he is invited to preach a message. Now what was striking about this passage to me, it's like the sermon series we just did. Paul preached through the beginning truths of Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Especially in verse 24, he says, God hath made the world and all things therein, seeing he's Lord of heaven and of earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. And so he goes on, and it's interesting that the Apostle Paul is not preaching to a congregation like you and me are. He's preaching to total heathens. He's teaching men who are philosophers and thinkers. And not only does he start with Genesis 1, and he charges every one of them to think about God. He says God has left his autograph, his signature everywhere. He says, you people, you can close your eyes for it, but the evidence is everywhere, even when you close your eyes. You can't deny it. This God made this entire universe, and he has made us all one blood of all nations of men to dwell on this earth. And in verse 26, he reminds them that God, that we should seek the Lord, if haply we might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. And then Paul touches their conscience in verse 27 and 28. He says, you have the evidence within you. And that is revealing self in your restlessness for looking. And it's like one said very well, we all have a God-shaped void within us ever since we fell away from God. And we're trying to fill it up. But we also have a God-ordained voice within us. We try to quiet. And you do that as a philosopher, you do that as a evolutionist, and you do that as an atheist, and you do that also as a reformist. Cancel out the voice of God. Because it's too comfortable, it's too close to comfort. We're all the same. And then comes the clincher in verse 29. You notice the Apostle Paul goes for the jugular. Chop! He hits them right there in verse 29. For as much as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the God that is likened to gold or silver or stone or graven by art and man's devices, he says, in essence, your entire religion, your entire philosophy, all your ideas about life and God is totally pointless, worthless. It is condemning you. And immediately, he comes to verse 30 and 31. And at times of this ignorance, God winked at. It's an interesting way how he puts that. For a long time, God left you untouched, but now he is here to touch you. And he now commands all men everywhere to repent because there's a day coming that you will be held accountable. He has appointed a day in which the world, in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. Wherefore he's given assurance unto all men that he raised him from the dead. Amazing, isn't it? They've never heard of Jesus Christ. First time and ever a man walks in their midst who preaches the gospel. And Paul is not having soft gloves on. You notice that. He takes out the sword of the word and he hits them hard. There's a day appointed. Now, how many times have you heard that? We just providentially have to read tonight this last article of the Confession of Faith. Can you read that without not jumping off your seat and getting on your knees? There's a day coming in which God is going to open the book of my conscience. I may have forgotten 99.9% of what is in my conscience taking place. But on that day, I will notice that my conscience has a photographic memory that every single thing I said, did, thought wrong will stand in front of my own consciousness with the most utmost clarity. And I'll have to give an account for every word I spoke. Not in love to God and not in love to man. Congregation, I can imagine that we can sit here so quietly. That we're not falling on our faces. And asking, Lord, please have mercy on me.
There's a day coming, and nothing will remain uncovered, and nothing unjudged by God, and that day is appointed. It's not an iffy. It's on God's calendar, whenever, but a lot closer today than when that man stood there on the hill of Athens, 2,000 years closer. Who's commanding? Clearly, right? God is commanding you to repent. Look at the verse. Now that God who winked at your ignorance commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Now notice what it says, a command. I'm not advising you here. I'm not giving you a suggestion. God is not saying this is a good idea. This is a command. Congregation, this is what it says, a command. God, having told you all this truth of what we did with his beautiful creation, what we did with his world, what we did with the promise that we made to him in our covenant with God through Adam, commands you to repent. He doesn't say this afternoon, now go home and think about it. He doesn't say, well, now go home and pray about that. He says, go and repent. I command you. I command you. Now you repent of every fact of this horrible report we have walked through these last weeks. That you repent of all that which I have showed you. That it was not accidental. That it was not circumstantial. Being in the wrong place at the wrong time. That was not the case. That it was not unavoidable. That you couldn't avoid this problem. You did it consciously and consentedly with the devil. It is self-imposed. It is the greatest crime you did. And I command you to repent of it, is God saying. That is a strong word, isn't it? Now let me ask you, do you believe the Bible is inspired? Do you believe every word is inspired by the Holy Spirit? And I hear you say, yes, I do, right? We believe in the infallible inerrancy of the Scripture from cover to cover. Every word is correct. So does that mean that every word is literal? I think you have to come to that conclusion. So what does command mean then? This means command. Nothing else, nothing less. Does that mean that command is really meaning what it is written? Yeah. So when I command you, I am not an Arminian then, am I? Because then the Holy Spirit would be, and Paul would be. I am not holding on to Pelagius heresy, do I? When I say you are commanded in the name of God to repent. It's Holy Spirit inspired word here. You can't get around this. You can't weaken this. You cannot at all water this down. This is a command. Or maybe you say, I have a good solution. God command, but since I can't obey, as I am fallen and as I'm undone, of course I am excused. No, you're not excused, you're executed. Doubly. For not only do you disobey the law, you also disobey the gospel. And that makes you double. Congregation, I pray that God will put you in the vice grip this afternoon. Between your impossibility, guilt, and sin, and his undiminished command of you and me. And we cannot escape this reality. You cannot argue yourself out of this. You cannot cancel this. This is God's command that he commands now every man, all men, everywhere to repent. And yes, notice this God commands, that's the same one who outlined each line of our condition. While he has winked, that means overlooked for a long time, now he does no longer.
From this point on, the apostles are going into the world in all the nations where the word of God has never been heard. You see, that's what has come all the way to today's New Zealand shore. He who commands is the judge. God is just. I want you to hold on to just for a moment on that thought. And don't right away bring in his mercy. Oh, but he's merciful and he's good and he's loving and yeah, he has no desire in the death of the wicked. No, no, he doesn't. There's no desire to make the separation permanent. But my soul, watch it. When you come to stand before his judgment seat unrepenting and unbelieving, he will delight in his justice as much as he does in the exercise of his mercy. But then, too late. And therefore, this urgency of the apostle, I command you now everywhere to repent. This God loves justice and will maintain it. Yes, he's merciful. Yes, he's ready to pardon. Yes, he's willing to reconcile. He's paved the way. He's opened the door in order for you and him to be reconciled again. But woe if you appear before him unpardoned, then you have none to blame but yourself. And don't count on leniency. Don't count. Oh, maybe because he adds up all the things I have done or all the things I have not done that other people did do or did not do. He will have leniency on me. You're mistaken. You really are mistaken. You're embracing a lie to coddle yourself. That's not the truth. If there was one on whom God would show leniency, would it have not been his own beloved who cried out in the depth of his soul, my God, if it is possible, show some leniency and let this part of the cup pass from me. But this just God could not answer that, could show no leniency. And therefore, beloved, pray that God will correct your understanding of God's attributes and particularly of his justice. Let's sing together. Psalter 137, 1, 2, 3, and 6. Mighty God, Jehovah, speaks and calls the earth from sea to sea. And what follows in 1, 2, 3, and 6 of 137.
Yeah.
For God now commandeth all men, young, old, learned, unlearned, churched, unchurched. It doesn't matter. All men is all men. Everywhere. Here in Carterton, in Masterton, in Wellington, in Athens. To repent. And what does the word now mean? Well, children, I know your mom and dad used the word now. Now go to your bedroom. Oh, you know what that means if they say that. That doesn't mean, well, I'll think about it, Mom. It's now. And so when God says to you and to me, I command you now to repent, He doesn't mean that you go to your car and do it. He means when you sit here this morning, this afternoon, you now repent at this moment. Now. No, don't go home. You can't go home and have a thought about it. And pray about it. But if that's all you do, you've disobeyed Him. And you make your own case worse after this hour. What is it? Repent. What does He command? He demands or commands repentance. Now that's a big word. Repentance is a word in the Greek that describes a fundamental change of your thinking. And as it changes in your thinking, it flows into your actions, and it flows into your feelings, and it flows into your will. And so repentance here is a complete change of your entire person, your heart. That includes your mind, your will, your feelings. Say it simple, it begins in your mind and it flows into your hands, and it flows into your feet. And it flows into your tongue. It flows into your attitude. It flows into your will. That's a mighty work, repentance. Jeremiah speaks about it, and I will give them an heart to know me. See, that's where it starts. Repentance always begins with knowing God. And as you know God and you see who God is, you begin to see who you are in reflection, in comparison. And I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and then they shall return unto me with their whole heart. Now there you have repentance. They shall return unto me with their whole heart, with everything in them. They will return to me. We've been sitting at Jesus' feet now for a number of weeks in this medical spiritual office hour. Do you see the horrific nature of what we have done against our Creator as mankind? Any sense of that? If you felt at all something of the pain in God's heart, of what we, His crown jewels, did with His creation, with His image, and with His covenant. Did it cause a twinge of pain at all? You begin to recognize how incredibly vilely we have abused that free will we were gifted with, in which we purposely committed adultery with the devil, and we sacrificed God. You ever felt something in these past weeks of how we disfigured that beautiful image of God with which we were created? Our catechism said, that we have deprived ourselves and our posterity of those divine gifts. And that's true, but I'd like to add a little other thought to that. We deprived also Him God of his gifts.
It's not just my pain. It's also what we did with his gifts. The congregation, that ought to affect us. Isn't it affecting you that we do such things against this great and good and holy God? Aren't you going home sometimes just crying your eyes out and saying, God, I can't believe I did this. And I keep doing this. And I keep excusing myself. Now, repentance is, that is when we go and go home and find a quiet spot to tell God, I'm sorry, Lord. I am sorry I did all this to thee and with all thy work in all this world. I got no stones to throw. This is my guilt. This is my doing. That's repentance. And God commands that. Isn't that not reasonable to command that? Haven't you felt these past weeks how guilty you are? Oh yes, I used to keep myself alive with blaming Adam for a long time in my life. Shoot, man, you know how many times I kicked him in my life, thinking, oh, if he didn't only do the things he did, I would be not here today like this. They're useless. I didn't kick myself. But now I am. We're guilty. We're guilty before God. And if that doesn't penetrate your mind, I can see why you can walk home without a shred of trouble. But friends, you cannot go home that way anymore. Because we have offended him and grieved him and he's angered. And it says in our catechism, he is terribly displeased. That's no understatement. And that's no overstatement either. Is there any resolve growing in your heart that you say, Lord, I want to be different. I want to start fresh. I want to throw away these things. I want to, oh, congregation, when repentance is in your heart and you're going to forsake your old ways and you're going to fight against all the sins that God is identifying, and there's not going to be one sin that you will leave untouched. You won't see them all in one day. Don't worry. God knows how to measure how he discovers it. But the sin you begin to see, you cannot anymore tolerate. That's repentance. That's when we begin to work on our knees before this God and ask him, Lord, pardon me for these sins I do. Oh, you can't take them away. You cannot undo them. You cannot redo the thing. But you got to work with God about it before him. Repent ye, God commands us. He doesn't say go back and fix it all. That's not what he's asking us. You cannot fix what we broke. He will do the fixing. That's why Christ came into the world. And that's what Christ is offering to do for you. To fix it. To mend it. To repair it, to renew you. And why would you then refuse him, my friend? Why would you let him stand pleading before you and saying, God, I want nothing to do with you. I want to live my life. Oh, my fool. Why would you want to live a life that ends in everlasting darkness? Why? What is so pretty about that? Nothing. And so God commands you and me to repent today from the sins we have done. You face sins committed against the Most High Majesty. And beloved, the catechism is so spot on. That will be punished with extreme. That is the everlasting punishment of body and soul. There is nothing more dreadful than to be separated forever from God.
and from the hope that he offers us in the gospel. And I just again appeal to your conscience today. How can you sit here and hear these things Sunday after Sunday and live on without being on your knees wrestling before the God of heaven, that he would turn his hand upon you? Come, begin to ask yourself this afternoon, what are the areas in my life that I need to repent of? Take a piece of paper this week. Go find a quiet spot. Ask your husband to take care of the kids, or ask your wife to take care of the kids, and tell them, just leave me alone for a moment. Take a piece of paper and write on the top, what must I repent of in my life? Go write a list. Let the Holy Spirit answer you. And mind you, the first thing that comes to your conscience, don't argue it. It's Holy Spirit answering. Don't reason. Don't excuse it. Don't whittle it down. Write it down. And ask yourself this whole week, what must I repent of, Lord? There must be so many things in my life that I need to repent of. Show it to me. Begin to confess each sin by naming them and shaming them. Don't just go in generalities. While the Puritan said, a sincere man will confess his sins in particular, whereas the unsound and formal Christian, he will confess his sin wholesale. That means nothing to God. Absolutely nothing. No, go search out what are those sins. If you don't know, go take this catechism section on the commandments. And take one of them every day and ask yourself and that answer, what is it, Lord? What are the sins in my life? Go through it, the specifics. And if you will not do that this week, then you are just kidding yourself that you are serious. And you're kidding yourself you want to know the only comfort in life and death. If you will not take the effort to go and search out before God, what are the sins he commands you to repent of? Then you are not serious at all. And that is a sorry state to be in. Come to my congregation, I will close with letting you to be encouraged. Don't only think that God is a God of justice. No, I was reading to Joel. There's a beautiful exhortation in Joel's message in chapter 2, where he says indeed that we are to return to God with our hearts, but he adds something. Therefore now saith the Lord. Notice the word now again. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garment, and turn to the Lord God. And now look at this beautiful statement. For God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he repented him of his evil. He's not here with a rod to beat us. God is here today also with his scepter, his golden scepter, to hold it out before you, to say, come, My Adam's child, come. I'm not here to condemn you. I'm here to save you. To take you away from your sins that will condemn you. I'm merciful. I offer you life and pardon. Don't think of God as the prodigal son thought of his father when he sat in the far country and when he came to himself. He thought his father was a hopeless case for mercy. He didn't even think he could ask his father to be his son again. Remember? Can I just live in the barn, Lord? Can I just live there and not not anywhere else. Don't think of God that way. But think of this God as he comes running. And he opens his arms. And he encloses his lost son. And he kisses him. And he pours out all his resources to give the man a new coat, and new shoes, and a glorious meal. You know, in the Jewish eyes, that father was a disgrace. Do you know that? In the Jewish community, that father would have disgraced himself by taking his son back like that. But he was willing to do that because he was only desiring to make things good with his son. And notice, God is willing to disgrace himself. There hangs his naked son, Jesus Christ. That is a disrobed God on the cross for you, my friend, so that you do not need to fear to return to him today. Amen. Our Lord, we lift up our hearts to thee. Thou hast spoken this afternoon. Thou hast commanded this afternoon. And thou hast not done it out of a vengefulness. Thou hast been truthful with us and told us, Lord, the facts that we need to know again. But thou also knows, O God, that our hearts are so stubborn, so hardened. We are so fallen. But we plead with thee today that thy grace and power may prevail, and that our hearts be broken and humbled, and that we may learn today to return to thee. And Lord, thou hast reminded us, they're not asking us to undo what we did. We will hear that more in the coming day, weeks. Thou hast done that part of it. As thou sacrificed thy son for us sinners. But Lord, we pray that thou help us to see that thou still wants to hear from us honestly and uprightly. Oh, come. Go with us. And forgive us all our sins, Lord, even in preaching and in prayer and in singing. And bless thou this week before us. Give us all what we need in our work, in our school, or in our families. We pray that thou graciously will go with us all, Lord, and bring us again in due time in thy house. And may it indeed not be with an harder heart, but may it be with a broken and a contrite spirit, which is in thy sight a greater sacrifice than anything else. Hear us, Almighty, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.